Well, as we continue on in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're currently in a section dealing with the Holy Spirit. And we're specifically now looking at the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us to edify the body of Christ, to build them up, to draw people to Jesus. We've laid down the foundation of who the Holy Spirit is, and I think that was very important because today people have misconceptions of who the Holy Spirit is, what His work is in the world, and thus when it comes to the gifts, things are a mess, they're chaotic, they're all over the board. And over the past few weeks, we've been specifically looking at gifted men that Jesus has given to the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, these men. We've talked about apostles and prophets, and we said that they laid down the foundation of the church. And now, sometime probably after the first century or right around that period of time, the apostles and prophets passed off the scene. That's the office of apostles and prophets. In a general sense, we're all apostles in that we're sent forth with the mission to bring the gospel message of Jesus to a lost and dying world. In a sense, we're all prophets in that we speak forth the words of God. Specifically speaking, though, the office of apostles and prophets has passed off the scene because, like Paul said in Ephesians, they were there to lay the foundation of the church. And once the foundation is laid, the rest of the church structure is being built by evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. And those gifts, those offices are obviously still on the scene. You don't lay another foundation, but the rest of the structure now is being built. And we talked a little bit about this over the last few weeks, what these ministries are about, the evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. But just turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. And listen to what Paul says, because I think it's important we understand what these gifts, what these gifted men are to be doing in the body of Christ today. Paul said in Ephesians 4:12 that these men are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, these offices, the evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers, are to equip the saints to go out and do the work of the ministry. And the problem in many churches today is that they hire the pastor to do all the work of the ministry, and that's not correct, and it doesn't work. And that's why pastors last about 3 years in this country before they're burned out and they move on. I'm so thankful of the men and women God has brought into this church. Because even with Vacation Bible School, as you could see, there's no way I could have done it by myself. There was the teachers, there was the assistants, the workers, there was those setting up, tearing down. There's a lot of people involved, even the prayer warriors. That's the body of Christ functioning like it should function. And that's so important today, that the body of Christ steps out to do the work of the ministry. We see many people that are being tossed to and fro by the garbage that's coming into the church. And one of the reasons, and it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons is because they're not being equipped. They're not being taught the truths of God found in the Word of God. So as these winds of doctrine blow in, they say, well, that sounds good. Let's try it. And so they set their sails and they're blown in this direction, and then that wind dies down, another wind blows, and they're going this way. And there's a lot of crafty men out there, a lot of deceitful people who will take advantage of you. You got to know the truths of God found in the Word of God. Now, this morning we are going to begin a several-week study looking at specifically the gifts of the Spirit. What they're for, how to be used, are they for today, were they just part of the first century church, and some of these gifts or all these gifts have passed off the scene? We'll see that over the next several weeks. And we need to understand the gifts that the Spirit gives to us, it's really the triune God doing the work, the Holy Trinity. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be looking at that in a few minutes here, but you'll see this in verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 4, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in verse 5, God the Father in verse 6. the triune God is working together to equip us, to help build up the body of Christ, to correct the body of Christ when needed, to solve problems, to do all kinds of things, to heal people, miracles. There's all kinds of gifts that are being given in the body of Christ, and they're given as the Holy Spirit sees fit to give these gifts. Now, please understand, these gifts are not talents or abilities that someone may have. You know, you look at a baseball player, you think, oh man, he's so gifted. Well, that word we sometimes then incorporate into the Christian life, but, oh, look at the gift this person has. No, these are supernatural abilities. Someone may be very talented and has a natural ability to play baseball or football or the drums or the guitar or whatever. Those are natural abilities that we have, but this is a supernatural ability. And sometimes these supernatural gifts are manifested in a very natural way, and we'll see that over the next several weeks. Please understand that, again, they're not talents. These are gifts from God given to His church for the edifying of the body of Christ, to draw people to Jesus. And I think that's important for us to understand. And we're going to look at this morning one of the gifts. It's the word of wisdom. And we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, where Paul said this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And jump down to verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So we see here there are 9 gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit, but that's not an exclusive list. We'll see some more in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Romans chapter 12, as well as we looked at already, the gifted men in Ephesians chapter 4. And I kind of like the way Paul opens up this section here in 1 Corinthians. I think it's important. He says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the gifts that God has given to us. And what's one of the things the church is ignorant about today? Spiritual gifts. Isn't it interesting? Paul also said he didn't want us to be ignorant about the rapture of the church. And what are people ignorant about today? The rapture of the church. In fact, Paul wants the Corinthian church here to pay attention, to be alert to these things, because it's that important. And, you know, people either ignore the gifts that God has given to us or they abuse them, and that's sad. My prayer as we go through these gifts is that you would approach this subject without your own preconceived ideas about this. Because we all have preconceived ideas. We all have our ideas about this. My prayer is that you hear what I have to say and you search the Scriptures and you let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart about these things. Because if it wasn't going to be an issue, why do you think the Holy Spirit would have told Paul to write, "I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts"? He understood where the church was going, that they would become ignorant about this. And the sad thing is, if you close your mind to these things, then you're going to miss out on what God has. And don't you want everything that God has for you? I do, and I'm sure you do. Again, you don't have to believe what I'm saying. You search the Scriptures, and you see for yourself if these things are true or not. Now, one more point here, and I think it's important. A lot of times, we see these gifts of the Spirit exercised in such a way that they end up profiting the person doing them. And it profits the flesh. It exalts the flesh. We're lifted up. And Paul says these gifts are for the profit of all. Yes, the gift of tongues does edify the person speaking them, but in general here, they're to minister to others. And these gifts are not toys to be played with. They're tools to be used for the profit of all. That's really the key, guys. They're not toys. I know you turn on some of these TV shows, these Christian shows, and it looks like they're playing with toys. They're playing games on these shows. They're not toys. They're tools. And I'll tell you what. Talk to people that are into construction and stuff. Those tools that they use are not toys. I mean, those guys that work those big, huge cranes, you know, you have to be specially trained for that. It's not a toy to just goof around with, because you could kill people. Well, think of the people you can injure in the body of Christ by misusing the gifts, or pretending you're even using the gifts that God has given to you. We need to understand what this is all about. And so this first one, and again, this is one that in some churches they don't even really talk about it, because it's not really an outward thing where you see people getting healed or whatever. But it's the word of wisdom. And it's very important. Solomon said in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Now, here's the question. Is there a difference between wisdom and knowledge? And yes, there is. Knowledge is gathering together. It's kind of the accumulation of facts or information. That's knowledge. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the proper application of that knowledge. You have all the information. Now you have to apply it properly. Okay? And there are a lot of intelligent people out there. They have a lot of information in their brain, but they have no wisdom. They're very unwise in the things they do. You see, and that's a problem. Applying what we know correctly. I'll give you one example to show you that even highly educated men and women in highly technical fields like biology, physics, biochemistry, anatomy, physiology, and so on, they have all this information about life and how complex it is. And they take all that information, and what's their conclusion? Well, there was just this pool of genetic information that came together, and from the amoeba we came into where we are today. It's not the proper application of the knowledge that they have. That's being very unwise. In fact, it's being foolish. You see, life doesn't happen by random process over millions of years. It's impossible. When I was in school, you know, we looked at the simple cells. And even when I was in school, and I guess I didn't think about this that much, but all the functions of what's in that cell, how incredible it is. And then we say that that little amoeba or whatever it was evolved over millions of years to where we are today. Meaning, you've got to have skin and bone and muscles and cartilage and a brain. Well, some don't, but you know what I mean. You have to have blood, you have to have eyes, hair, you got all. Look at how complex we are. And guess what? The body works in unison, it works together. How did that just happen by random chance? You see, as people who believe in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that we believe God created man and God created woman, we have the same information they do. It's the same exact information. What we do is we apply it correctly and say that there has to be a creator, there has to be a designer. Things just don't happen randomly. Yes, there is evolution within a species. But ladies, if there was evolution on a vertical spectrum, when you went to the hospital to have your child, you should have been terrified, because who knows what you would bring forth. But every one of you knew it would be a baby. Right? You knew it'd be human. You didn't think you were going to get some kind of weird creature coming out of you. That doesn't happen until they're teenagers. Sorry. In fact, even the psalmist said in Psalm 19, he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You see, you don't have to know anything about God, but you can go outside and go look at creation and say, there's got to be a designer, there has to be a creator. Look at all the variety of life. Do you realize that some of the depths of the ocean where no light gets to, the creatures down there are colorful? That doesn't work in evolution, okay? Because there's no light. They can't see. There's no reason for them to have color. They should be black and white. Right? Well, why are they so colorful? Because God likes beauty. He puts color. Look at us. Look at the variety of color in us. He loves that. That's general revelation. We can't find out who God is, but we know there is a God. We know there is a designer that's taking that information and applying it correctly. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1, he speaks of those who turn from God and how God gives them over. You see, they know the truth. And you listen to some of these scientists who believe in evolution, and they say, look, I know that spontaneous generation or life from non-life was disproved over 100 years ago. But that means I have to believe in a creator God. So I choose to believe that which is pretty much impossible because I don't want to believe in a creator God. Is that science? No, that's not science. That's faith. You got faith in something you don't really even believe in because there's no evidence to support it. Paul in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, makes that powerful point. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And God gave them all over to all kinds of lusts, and they ended up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. There's the problem. I mean, there's people today who want animals to have equal rights with humans. Think about that. How crazy are we? And I'm not at all saying we abuse animals. God has created all the animals in this world. But let's use some common sense, right? But the problem, they rejected the truths of God. God gave their lofty thoughts to become worthless. We are to use wisdom wisely, guys. We have all this information. We have all this knowledge. We have the ability with the internet today to get so much information. And people take a lot of that information and they use it wrongly. Or there's a lot of evil information out there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But again, if you want to deny God, if you want to deny His Word, then you're going to apply the information you have, that knowledge that you have, incorrectly. And you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. You're going to be unwise. And that's a problem. Now, we're going to look at four types of wisdom, one of them being the word of wisdom. But there's basically four types of wisdom in the Scriptures. The first one is natural wisdom or common sense. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people lacking common sense today. It's just amazing. Working in a hospital, we had this one nurse who, you know, I worked in the ICU, so hopefully, you know, you got the cream of the crop working there. But common sense is a big thing, you know. And this person's blood pressure was low, and she gave him this boatload of blood pressure medication. And so then his blood pressure dropped even lower, and then we had some serious problems, and we had to deal with that. And the question was, well, why did you give the blood pressure medication to this person? Because it was ordered. Well, you got to use common sense, okay? I mean, come on. Common sense says if their blood pressure is low, you don't give them blood pressure medication to lower it some more. Because then you're going to be in trouble, and that's what we lack today. Think about it. You're walking through the woods, and you see this cute little creature. It's black. It's got this white stripe down its back. And you go, well, that's not a cat. That's a skunk. Okay, you've got the knowledge, right? And you applied it correctly. You didn't pet the cute little creature, because you would have remembered that for a while. That's natural wisdom. You also understand that with fire, you keep your distance. You don't put your hand in it. You've got all the information, and now you're applying it correctly. Natural wisdom. An example of this natural wisdom, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Sheba tries to lead a revolt against King David. And as Joab goes after Sheba, he corners him in the city of Abel of Beth Maacah. And as Joab and his men prepare to storm the city, a wise woman kind of pleaded with Joab to stop. And she says, you know, what do you want? You know, why are you trying to attack us? We didn't do anything wrong. We're your people. And Joab tells her that he wants Sheba. And That's all. He doesn't want to hurt anyone else, but he wants this man because he led a revolt against King David. And in 2 Samuel 20, verse 22, we're told, "Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem." So she understood the situation, right? And she understood that Joab didn't want to destroy their city, that they just wanted this man. She had all the information. And she tells the people, look, this is all they want. And so what do? They cut the guy's head off and toss it over the wall. That was taking that knowledge they had and using it correctly, that wisdom, natural wisdom. There's also evil wisdom. And many people, even Christians today, are naive about this. We have to understand that Satan is feeding us all kinds of misinformation to confuse us, to destroy us. And guess what? He is really good at it. You can go way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. He tempts Eve into disobeying God. We're only going to look at two of the three points that he made. But he told her, "Has God indeed said?" Which I find amazing, because you know what he's doing? He's challenging the word of God, trying to confuse Eve. He was undermining what God has said. And don't we see people doing that today within the church? Secondly, he said, "You will not surely die." He's contradicting what God has said would happen if they disobeyed him. You see how he works. Misinformation. How could she know the truth? Because of the words that God had spoken already. God said, yes, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, when you do that, you will die. But see, she listened to Satan. In fact, in Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." You see, their innocence was gone, and they knew that they did wrong. They knew that they transgressed what God had said. And what did they do? They made the first religion of sewed fig leaves. That was their attempt to get into a relationship with God again. They made fig leaves to cover themselves because they saw their nakedness. They saw their sin. And what did God do when he came? Nice fig leaves? He took a lamb and slew the lamb and made a covering for them. He was showing them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You see, down the road, God was going to become flesh and dwell among us. He was going to become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And what do people do today? They get fig leaves together. I just got to be good enough. I just got to do this. That's the lie of the devil. You know the truths of God found in the Word of God. It's right here. There's no excuse. But now if you come to that conclusion that I could be good enough, that I could work my way in, that all roads lead to God, you've applied that evil information that you heard to your life instead of listening and applying the truths of God and having that godly wisdom. I'll give you another one, just one more example. But as we hear this today, that science has shown that homosexuals are born that way. Their brains determine that they are homosexuals. Tell you what, there's no science that shows that. It's a lie. It's not true. Not at all. And you know what now they're saying? They're saying, look, our whole makeup is in our DNA. So we're not responsible for anything. If I rob a bank, sorry, it's my genetic makeup. I'm prone to rob banks. Well, then, why do we even have prisons? Let people do what they want. Chaos will run wild. It doesn't make any sense. And if you say, well, it only relates to homosexuals, who gives you the right to draw the line there? Why do you say it's just homosexuals? Why not someone who commits adultery that has DNA that causes them to be involved in sexual sin? You see, there's no stopping it. And then we're not responsible for anything. So, wrong information then, applied to our lives. Evil stuff. God said that homosexuality is a sin. And the correct application of that information is to avoid homosexuality. You don't go down that path. Just as he said sexual sin, it's a sin. You don't go down that path. That's the application of the right information, applying it correctly. But evil wisdom is related to misinformation, evil information. And it's out there. And the only way you're going to know the truth is by being in the Word of God. Well, then there's God's wisdom. And this is not the gift of wisdom, but it's the wisdom that is exercised according to God's Word. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, God's Word makes even us simpletons wise if we obey. Because the Scriptures tell us about who God is, what He's like, what He expects of us. That is information or knowledge. We have, from Genesis through Revelation, all that God desires of us, right? The problem comes with the application. We have to apply that to our lives. That's why over the last 16 years, as we've been going through the Bible verse by verse, it's not just information that I'm giving you. I'm giving you the application. How does this relate to us? We see how it related to them back then. But what does that mean to me today? Application is very, very important. It's just wisdom. And Solomon said in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's where it starts, a right relationship with God, hating evil just as God hates evil. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." You know, God gives each of us this wisdom, guys. It's available for us, but you have to apply it to your life. You have to exercise it. And the problem for us as Christians is that we don't always like what God is saying, right? I mean, it's not always what we want to hear. And we don't apply the truths of God to our lives, and that's very unwise. And to think that we know better than God, how many times have we found out we were wrong? Every time we disobeyed Him. Every time we disobeyed Him. We need to obey what His Word is saying, and you'll have that godly wisdom, that application of the truth of God found in the Word of God. Well, the fourth one is the word of wisdom, and that's this gift, this supernatural gift. It's not just a talent or ability or natural information that you're taking in. It's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that He gives to us at various times to help us answer a question, solve a problem, diffuse a crisis, and so on. And many times as this gift is being exercised, the critics are silenced. Problems are resolved. People are amazed at what is said. One writer put it like this. He said, "The word of wisdom supernaturally discloses the mind, purpose, and the way of God as applied to a specific situation." Absolutely. Absolutely. Another writer said, "The gift of the word of wisdom is the application of knowledge that God gives you. This type of wisdom is a gift which cannot be gained through study or experience and should by no means try to replace them. The gift of the word of wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. The gift of the word of wisdom is also the revealing of a prophetic future. It is speaking hidden truths of what is not known. It is a supernatural perspective to ascertain the divine means for accomplishing God's will in a given situation. And is a divinely given power to appropriate spiritual intuition in problem solving. Furthermore, this gift involves having a sense of divine direction, being led by the Holy Spirit to act appropriately in a given set of circumstances, and rightly applying knowledge. The gift of wisdom is the wisdom of God. It is the supernatural impartation of facts. It is not natural. You can't earn it. The gift of the word of wisdom works interactively with the other two revelation gifts, knowledge and discernment." Now, this is one of those gifts that I wish I had all the time. It would be great. But we don't get it all the time. I don't get it all the time. But the Holy Spirit will give it to you as He sees fit. It's not something you can turn on or off. It's something that God gives to you. Now, we're going to look at some examples in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to see how this is played out. The first one is King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. And remember, Solomon prayed that God would give him wisdom to run the nation, to rule the nation. And God did give it to Solomon. And He used this in a very serious situation. You may remember the story, the two harlots that came before King Solomon with this problem, with this horrendous situation that they wanted the king to solve. These two women dwelt in the same house, and one of them had a child. And 3 days later, the other gave birth and had a child. And one night as they were sleeping, one of the mothers rolled over onto her child and killed him by accident. And she got up in the middle of the night, switched babies with the other woman, unbeknown to her, and went back to sleep. Well, when morning came, as the woman awoke to nurse her baby, she found that he was dead. I can't even imagine how she felt. But after the initial shock wore off, this harlot began to examine the baby, and she came to the conclusion that, wait a minute, this isn't my child. That's my child in your arms. This is your child. And they were fighting over this, and they decided to bring it before the king to resolve this matter. Whose child is the living baby? Whose child is the dead baby? How do you decide something like that? I mean, Solomon understood the situation, but human wisdom really is of no help. They didn't have DNA testing, fingerprint analysis. They didn't have anything like that. Well, again, we don't have to guess what happened, what Solomon did. In 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 25. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 25. Where we're told this. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Really? That's your solution to cut the baby in half? Let's read on and see. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. You see, God had given him these words to say. I mean, you don't want to go to people and say, well, cut your child in half and split them. That's not a good solution, but God gave him this. And he recognized that the real mother would rather have her baby alive and cared for by this other woman than cut in two. That was the word of wisdom that God gave to Solomon. It resolved the problem, and you know what? Everyone was amazed at what Solomon said. Everyone was amazed. The next one in Genesis chapter 41 is a story about Joseph. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh went to bed one night and had these dreams. I don't know if he had a bad pizza or what, but he had these two dreams. He stood by the river, and he saw seven fat cows come up out of the river, and they gazed in the meadow. Then another seven cows came out of the river, and they were emaciated, and they ate up the fat cows, and they didn't even get any bigger. And Pharaoh woke up at this point, and then he fell back to sleep again, and he had another dream. He saw seven plump heads of grain that came up, and then seven thin heads, which devoured the plump heads. And he woke up again, and by morning, obviously, he was very, very troubled. And he didn't understand what these dreams meant. And as he's sharing it with the butler who was in prison with Joseph at one time, now released and is serving Pharaoh again, says, oh, you know what? I remember a guy who was in prison. He interpreted my dream and the dream of the baker, and they came to pass. Why don't we get Joseph? And that's exactly what they did. Joseph is called for. They clean him up. He explains the dreams to Pharaoh. The dreams represent 7 years of plenty, bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of extreme, severe famine. And Joseph is exercising the gift of the word of knowledge here, which many times goes hand in hand with the word of wisdom. But in Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 33, listen to what we're told. Genesis 41, starting in verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. This is Joseph telling him this. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all the people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Wow, isn't that amazing? Joseph was in prison. Now he's second in command over all of Egypt. Why? Why did Pharaoh do that? Because he saw how Joseph applied the knowledge he had in a very wise way. He made him prime minister over Egypt. He exercised the word of wisdom that resolved the problem, and the people were amazed. The problem was the coming famine. And that's the word of the wisdom in the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit came upon certain men of God and empowered them with this gift. And again, they didn't have it all the time. But when they had it, it worked in a very powerful, powerful way. Well, let's look at the operation of this gift in the New Testament. And again, a lot of times this gift is used in a very natural way. It's a supernatural gift used in a natural way, and you may not even recognize it until after the fact. Well, the first one is going to be found in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus is questioned about tribute money. And keep in mind that the religious leaders always tried to catch Jesus in the words that he was saying. And the question they presented before Jesus was simple. It's pretty straightforward. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we read that and think, well, not a big deal. It's either yes or no. Well, it is a big deal. It's not a yes or no answer. Because no matter how Jesus answered the question, he would be wrong. You see, if Jesus said yes, that it's lawful, then the Jews in the crowd would just walk away because they hated being under Roman authority. They wanted to separate themselves from Rome. If he said no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jewish religious leaders would alert the Roman authorities and say, look, here's a rebel, arrest him. So it was a no-win situation for Jesus. It's kind of like being asked, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, well, that means you were beating your wife. If you say no, are you still beating her? You see, it's a no-win situation, and that's where Jesus was at. And that's they kept trying to catch Jesus in his words. But in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 23, listen to what we're told. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. They kept silent because they couldn't catch him. They were frustrated. This is the word of wisdom working in Jesus. And they're stunned. And it solved the problem, silenced the critics, the people were amazed. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees. The Sadducees, keep in mind, they were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They believed in the first five books of Moses, and that was pretty much it. These were the liberal Jewish religious leaders. And they posed this question to Jesus, which is just ridiculous. It's kind of like asking, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? If you answer the question yes or no, then God can't do all things. It's a ridiculous question. And the Sadducees gave to Jesus this situation. Here's this woman who marries a man, and her husband dies, not having any children. Very sad. But in that culture, the brother then was to marry the woman. And so his brother marries her, and he dies before having any children. It happens with seven of this man's brothers. They all die not having any children. I want to know what's in the matzo ball soup. Seven of these guys died. Well, finally the woman dies, right? And the question they ask Jesus is this. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in the resurrection, this is where they're trying to get them. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And I love the way that Jesus answers them. He says, you know, you guys are ignorant. You don't even know the scriptures. You don't understand them. The wisdom of Jesus here in answering their question. You see, they believed again in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those are the only inspired books in their minds, in the Sadducees' minds. So what does Jesus do? He's going to speak to them out of those books. If he spoke to them out of any of the other books of the Bible, they would have rejected it. So he goes to where they believe the inspired word of God is. And in Matthew 22, starting in verse 29, listen to what he says. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teachings. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. These men didn't die. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead. They're with God. They're living. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham. That's wisdom. And guess what? The problem's solved. The critics are silenced. They don't know what to say. People were amazed as Jesus spoke forth the word of wisdom here. Well, again, in Matthew 22, now Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And understand, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they did not get along. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. And when the Sadducees were put to silence, I can just see the Pharisees snickering, can't you? Look at those guys, man. Look at those guys. Jesus got them. We're a lot smarter than that. We are the Pharisees. We're the keeper of the law. We know the words of God. There's no way Jesus is going to get us. But Jesus doesn't even allow them to ask a question. You see, he asked them a question. And understand, they lived in a patriarchal society where the father was always the leader of the family. A father would never call his son Lord, but it would be the other way around. The son would call his father Lord. And the religious leaders believed that the Messiah would be a man, not God incarnate. From the lineage of David, he would be the son of David. And in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 42, notice what we're told here. Notice what Jesus says, and I love this. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. You see, they knew. This wasn't like a difficult question. They knew the Messiah would be the son of David. Oh, come on, that's the best you can do? I would have wagered all my money on that one. That was an easy question. Whose son is he? He's the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He nails him. The only way David could call his son Lord is if he was more honored. And of course, he's the son of God. He was more honored than David. And David calls Jesus, the Messiah, Lord. And the result of this word of wisdom is the critics were silenced, the people were amazed, and the Jewish religious leaders just kind of gave up because every time they tried to catch him on something, they were the ones that got caught. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 6 because here we see the apostles solve a church dispute. Keep in mind that the church is growing. One of the programs that the church had at this time was a food pantry to kind of help out the widows. Because, you know, women in that society, if they were widowed, they didn't have anything. And so the church was trying to help these widows out, those probably that didn't have families. And there was a problem that occurred. Some of the people felt the Hellenist Jewish widows were being treated unfairly. Not like the Jewish ones were. And the Hellenist Jews were those Jews that lived outside of Israel, who kind of spoke the Grecian language, lived like the Greeks. And the Jews living in Israel, man, they looked down upon them. And keep in mind, the apostles were those from Israel. Now, was this a real problem? Was it a perceived problem? We don't know. But it was a problem in the sense that there was starting to be conflict growing. And there could have been a huge problem within the church very early on. But in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 2, notice the words of wisdom in this situation. We're told, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pyraminus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, what a move here. You see, they have the Hellenist Jews pick out 7 godly men to oversee this ministry. And guess who they pick? 7 Hellenist Jews to do the work. The problem is solved. The critics are silenced. The church is growing. Instead of Satan using that to destroy, God used it to build up and to draw the church closer together with those words of wisdom that God gave to the apostles. You know, you choose. You pick the guys you want. And they did. And it settled the problem. Well, in Acts chapter 15, James is going to settle an issue in the church. Keep in mind that when the church first got started, it was all Jewish. I know that shocked some people, but it was all Jewish. Believe it or not, Jesus was Jewish, right? Still is. And so now as the church is growing and the Gentiles are getting saved, there was some problems in the church. Because there were some, especially after Paul got done teaching, a lot of times you would have these Judaizers come in and say, oh, you know, what Paul said is right. Jesus is the way, man. But you have to become a Jew and you got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law of Moses. And you can read in Galatians because Paul addresses that issue. It's an abomination. It's an anathema. It's only about Jesus. It's not about these other issues. But now there's a dispute. Because the Jews are kind of wondering, well, I mean, do you need to follow the law? Well, you know, what about Moses and all that he said? What's going on here? And James listened to what Peter, Paul, Barnabas had to say. And he gave his recommendations regarding this issue, if Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses or not. And James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, said, you don't have to keep the law of Moses as part of your basis for salvation. Why? Well, the Jews couldn't even keep the law. How are we going to make the Gentiles do it when the Jews couldn't even keep the law? And they sent a letter to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and others to be read before everyone. And in verse 30 of Acts chapter 15, listen to what transpired. We're told this. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. You see that? There was tension growing between Jews and Gentiles on what needed to be done. And here, God had given these words of wisdom to James, and the problem was solved. The people rejoiced over what was spoken by James, as God gave him this word of wisdom to speak forth in a very, very difficult situation. Obviously, the gift, when it's used correctly, works beautifully. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is before the council. And you may remember the story. Paul was in Jerusalem, and his passion was, because he was a Jew, was to see the Jewish people come to the Lord. And what was happening is Paul really ministered to the Gentiles, but he wanted to see his brethren come to the Lord. And as he was speaking, he caused this little riot around the temple. People were grabbing him. They were ready to, you know, rip him to pieces, thinking he was negating the words of Moses, telling people to turn against the Jews, bringing a Gentile into the temple, and he wasn't doing any of that. And at the fortress of Antonio, the Roman guards were there, and it was right by the temple. They knew if there was a problem in Jerusalem, it would be on the Temple Mount area. So they had a fortress there where all their soldiers were. They see this riot breaking out. They go down there. They see Paul, you know, being ripped to pieces here. They grab him, and they bring him back to safety. Now, Paul asks if he could speak before he goes inside. He just wanted to tell him a few words. And remember, he's surrounded now by the Roman soldiers. They're there watching over him. Like, sure, go ahead. And Paul's talking about the Lord, you know. And as soon as he came to the word Gentiles, that they can get saved, look out. It was like a bomb exploded. So they drag Paul inside. And he's in the barracks before these people could kill him. Well, the next day, Paul's brought before the religious leaders to see what he's been accused of. What wrong has he done? What are you accusing this man? What did he do that was so bad? Well, again, in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 30, we're told this. And we're going to read on into chapter 23 here. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him, that is the soldiers, from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, here I think God gave Paul a word of wisdom in this situation. Remember, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. It's kind of a silly way to remember it, but it's to me the easiest way. They don't believe in the resurrection, thus they are sad, you see. They're Sadducees. That's one way to remember it, okay? The Pharisees, they're very conservative. They believed in the resurrection, obviously. They believed in that hope. And they saw nothing wrong with it. The Sadducees did. And now what's going on? A conflict broke out. They're fighting amongst each other, these two religious groups. And the commander removes Paul before he's pulled to pieces. And guess what? Paul's gone. These guys are still fighting. There's no charges to be brought against Paul. He didn't do anything wrong. You see, the word of wisdom is a supernatural power to speak with divine insight. Whether in solving difficult problems, defending the faith, resolving conflicts, giving practical advice, pleading one's case before hostile authorities, it is a gift that is given during certain situations. It's not something we have all the time. It's given by the Holy Spirit as He sees fit. When my son was young, I don't know, he must have been about 8 years old, we were at a family gathering in Illinois with my parents and my three brothers and their wives. And one of my brothers, he's a physicist. I tried to read his dissertation, his papers, I don't know, his PhD papers, I guess they were. And I got through his name. And after that, I didn't even understand what I was reading. It was unbelievable, the words and stuff that he used. And so we're talking about God. And all of a sudden, my young son, Tony, who's about 8 years old, is talking to him. And I was just sitting back, and I was amazed at the words that God had given him to speak, to nail him. It was amazing. I was just sitting there watching it. But you know what my brother had to do to defeat him? He had to use words that he didn't understand. And, oh, that's how you do it. You lost. God had given my son words of wisdom to speak to confuse the wise. God will do that. And to tell you, guys, I wish I had this gift more often. But when I found myself in some difficult situations, the Holy Spirit has given me the words to speak that have solved problems, healed relationships, and that's an awesome thing. And that's really what it's about. I know that it's not in my superior wisdom. I mean, you could ask my wife, right? She does a lot of laughing about me, doesn't she? I don't know. But God gives words of wisdom to us. It's not human intellect. It's the wisdom of God. As I bring this study to a close, turn over to Colossians for a second, chapter 2. And listen to what Paul says here. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1. It says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all there. It's the Lord that has this wisdom, and He imparts it to us. And if you lack wisdom, James says, if you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let them ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I think James is most likely speaking of the godly wisdom that we can learn as we walk with the Lord and study His Word. applying those lessons to our life, but I think also, hey, if you're in a situation and you don't know what to say, why don't you ask the Lord? Lord, give me something to say here, Lord. I don't know. This situation is overwhelming. I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. We've all been there. And let God give you the word of wisdom, a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. Solomon said in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. I think that's important. I think it truly is. May we not forget that. May we not negate this gift that God has for us, this gift of wisdom, this supernatural ability to silence the critics, solve a problem, see the people just drawn to the Lord through the words that are said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these special gifts that you give to us as you see fit in the situations that we face, not for our boasting about, but for the edifying of the body of Christ, the ministering to people, Lord, the solving situations, the silencing the critics and so on. And we thank you, Lord. And may we not negate these gifts that you have for us, but Lord, use them as tools and not toys. Tools to move the gospel message forward, tools to draw people to you, to encourage people, to edify people, Lord. Help those that reject you see the foolishness of their ways. We love you so much, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.